great to be a Christian.
It's great to be an American. It's great to be a Christian in America, right? Because we are blessed. We are blessed because we are faithful, and Hebrews 11 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, and we have faith. So obviously, right, God is pleased. Right? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, it says faith. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. And I want us to just talk just briefly here about our faith. I got a little faith test for us to get into this here. So let's take this faith test, and there's boxes there you can check. How well are you doing here? The first one, I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, true or false. And do you believe that? Have you accepted it? It's what Jesus says. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Do you believe that? Do you have faith? Another question is, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And in 2 Timothy, it actually refers to it as being God-breathed. So do you believe that? Do you trust the words of God? Do you believe that came directly from God? Here's another question. I've confessed and repented and been baptized. Is that true? Have you confessed your sins? Have you repented of your worldly life? You've been immersed, been baptized. Here's another question. I love God with all my heart, all my mind, all my strength. Is that true? Is that true? I mean, God is number one. Here's another one. I love others as I love myself. True? True? I mean, I'm thinking here, I'm reading that last one, I'm thinking I'm just a big ball of love. That's what I am. I love everybody. The lame, the sick, the blind, the poor, the ugly, the stupid, the obnoxious, the rude, the gossiper, the slanderer, the adulterer, the drunk, the addict, the wife beater. I love them. I love them. What's that? I can't hear you. So never mind. All right. But so I'm looking at this here. I'm thinking, how are you doing with this faith test? How are you doing? Because I'm thinking, I mean, some of these I feel pretty good about myself, and then there's that one. I'm not doing so good. I want to submit to you today that I think in most American Christian churches, by our standards, the devil would make a good ideal church member. I mean, he believes in Jesus. It's what it says in James 2, even the demons believe. He knows the Word of God. He knows church doctrine. But it seems to me something's missing. What is it? Because he's just ideal, but not quite. What's missing here? And consider the Pharisees. Who wouldn't want a bunch of Pharisees in their church? Because they know the Word of God. They're zealous for the laws of God. They were outstanding moral people. They aggressively dealt with sin in their community. You know, remember the adulterous woman? They drug her before Jesus and said, you know, somebody's got to stone her. We got to put her to death. Isn't that great? I mean, and they didn't put up with blasphemy. You know, in our world today, I think we've become just callous to when people take God's name in vain. You know, they wouldn't have. They even tried to put Jesus to death for blasphemy. But it seems like something's missing. What is it? Our text today, I'm going back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. This is what it says. It says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So there's the text. That's Matthew chapter 6 from Sermon on the Mount. And the point of the text seems to be, when you give to the needy, don't exalt yourself. Don't put on a show. Don't announce it. Don't blow trumpets. Don't do it to be seen by men, to be praised by men. That's the wrong reason to give to the needy. Now, that's the point of the text. That's not where I went today. My point is, are we giving to the needy at all? I mean, let's just stop right there. Whether you're being seen by man or not being seen by man, I'm thinking there's a problem here when it concerns the needy. Do we love the needy? Do we love the poor, the downtrodden? Is the church, are we as Christians, are we there for them as we are supposed to be there for them? Soren Kierkegaard, he says, this age is in bondage to the law of indifference. Let that sink in. Is that true? Indifference. It is sad when we see it in our society, but it's a sin when we see it in the church. According to George Barna research, says only 14% of evangelical Christians believe poverty is an issue that the church should lead in. According to evangelical Christians, you know, it's just not on our radar. We're not even thinking about it. Bill Hybels says less than 3% of adult Christians are doing anything to communicate compassion to the poor. And this is where I want to go today. Because I got there in your outline, there are 67 scriptures prohibiting adultery. And that's a lot. Adultery is wrong. Don't do that. There are 5 scriptures prohibiting homosexuality. You know, the church seems like, you know, we can talk about that one all day long. But there's 560 scriptures commanding us to love the poor. Do you know any of those scriptures? Are you applying those scriptures to your life? Are we truly living by faith? Let me give you some of the scriptures here. In Leviticus 19, verse 9, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over the vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen." We talked about that a little bit last week. That's a law, so we don't have to live by the law, right? It says, "Leave them for the poor and the aliens. I'm the Lord your God." That's what the law says. I'll give you a couple more Old Testament references here. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 7, it says, If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of you, in any of the towns of the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brothers. Rather be open-handed and freely lend to him to whatever he needs. Don't be tight-fisted. Don't be hard-hearted when you see the poor. Let that one sink in. How are you doing on that? And you know why? There's another verse right after that in Deuteronomy 15, verse 10. This is what it says. It says, "Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and everything that you put your hands to." If you're seeking the Lord's blessing, this is one of the ways to get the Lord's blessing. Take care of the poor. Proverbs 14, verse 21 says, "He who despises his neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy." Proverbs 19, verse 17, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for all he has done." Proverbs 21, 13, "If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered." Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, everybody knows about the virtuous woman, is what it says in Proverbs 31, verse 20. "She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy." Ezekiel condemned Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in Ezekiel 16:49, "Now this was a sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy." That was their sin. That's why they were destroyed. Because they didn't care. They didn't care about the people around them. Jeremiah 22, verse 16, this is another good one. "He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord?" Is that not what it means to know the Lord is because we care about the poor, we take care of the needy? Well, all that, I mean, it's the Old Testament, and we don't live by the Old Testament. I said that last week. We live by the New Testament. Well, the New Testament has a lot to say, too. In Romans 12, verse 13, it says, "Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." It says in Ephesians 4:28, "He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands so that he may have something to share with those in need." James 2, verse 15, "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? It's just a big waste of time."
First John 3, verse 17
says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with word or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and goats. And remember, the king says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers, you also did for me. When you took care of the needy, when you clothed them, when you fed them, when you visited them, when they were sick, he says that's taking care of me when you do that. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You will be made rich in every way. And consider that. Are you rich? I always say, if you're an American, you're rich. And if you're rich, why were you made rich? Why did God do that? Why did God bless you so much? Was it not so you could be generous on all occasions so that people would praise God? What's the golden rule? Do you know what the golden rule is in Luke chapter 6? It says, do to others as you would have them do unto you. What if you were needy? What if you were poor, broke, homeless? What would that be like? So I have all these verses here for us. I'm reading a book by Richard Stern entitled The Hole in the Gospel. And he makes a great case that in the American evangelical churches, we seem to have one focus, which is to save the lost. Say the sinner's prayer, you know. We sell fire insurance. That's what we do. We want to save people from the fires of hell. And our focus is almost exclusively on the afterlife. So he makes this case, and I'm thinking there's a lot of truth to that. But what about the verses about being salt and light? About being agents of change in the here and now. How are we doing as a church when it comes to making a difference in this world now? Jesus says in Luke that he came to preach the good news to the poor and to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and to recover sight for the blind and release the oppressed. And we as Christians, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And here's the question, how are we doing? And what are we doing? Christianity is about saving the lost so they don't go to hell, but it's also about transforming the world through people who have been transformed already by the love of Jesus Christ. I want to show you another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. This verse really got to me this week. It says, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God. And is that not the ultimate goal? We want people to praise God. That's why we're trying to be salt. That's why we're trying to be light. That's why we're trying to make a difference. Men will praise God for the obedience that comes from your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we're being obedient, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. Because we're being obedient and because we're being generous, people will praise God. Are you being obedient and are you being generous? Don't just proclaim the good news, be the good news to the poor, to the blind, to the broken, to the oppressed. Oh, I got another verse I want to share with you. Acts chapter 6. I didn't have time to write this one down. Acts chapter 10. Remember Cornelius? Cornelius was the first Gentile who came to Christ. And the story is in Acts chapter 10. And I just want to give you a verse here, a couple of verses here. He had a vision, and he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. And Cornelius stared at him. This is verse 4. It said, what is it, Lord? He asked. And the angel answered, your prayers and the gifts and your gifts to the poor have come up as memorial offering before God. Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up. It's gotten God's attention. God came after Cornelius because he was concerned about the poor. Are we concerned about the poor? So we have faith. But we live in a world without hope. We live in a world with no hope of eternal life. We live in a world with little hope of making it through the day. And the answer is, they need Jesus. But it's hard for them to hear Jesus when all they can hear is their stomach turning. Because they're hungry. Because they don't know where they're going to get their next meal. So I want to identify the poor among us. In the world today, do we even realize the poverty, the hopeless? Every 5 minutes, a child in our world dies from poverty. Christian Children's Fund reports that 127,000 people die each year because of poverty. The average American makes about $40,000 a year, but people in Yemen and Ethiopia and Afghanistan make less than $1,000 a year. 1 billion people in our world live on less than $1 a day. 2.4 billion live on less than $2 a day. So how you doing? And maybe I'm a broken record on this kind of stuff, but I'm always saying stop comparing yourself to Bill Gates. There's plenty of other people you can compare yourself to and feel pretty good about yourself. In America, there's the homeless, there's the fatherless, there's the disabled, there's the elderly. The elderly, people who've lost their pensions because of scams, because of identity theft, or people who've lost all their savings because of their health. What are we doing? Each one of these categories, I think we could go off for an hour on each one of these things, but are we oblivious? Are we indifferent? Are we lukewarm? Are we apathetic? Mother Teresa says, the worst part about poverty is the emotional experience of the person as a result of the message they receive. And the message that they receive day in and day out is, I don't matter. I do not matter. I do not matter. I am of no value. I am worth nothing. That's what they're hearing. When you think about the poor, you think about the hungry. 60% of those who die from poverty, they're starving to death. During the 20th century, 70 million people died due to famine. Hunger is mostly a threat to the southern hemisphere, Africa, Asia, Latin America. One person in four have an inadequate diet. 1 in 10 suffers from severe malnutrition. 1/3 of the world's population die of malnutrition and disease before their 5th birthday. Most critical areas in the world right now is in the nation of Africa, where crop failure and warlords and terrible refugee masses are creating an unbelievable suffering. Now, that's what's going on in the world. Now here in America, now you compare what's going on in America to here in the world, because I'm wondering, you know, are anybody here starving to death right now? In America, we produce enough grain now to supply everyone on earth with more than 2 pounds of grain per day. There's plenty of food in the world. You know where it's going? Most of it's going to feed our cows. Our cattle are better fed than most people in the world. 80% of all grain produced in North America is fed to our animals. America now throws away enough food each year to feed over 50 million people. We throw away so much food. And this is a complex, what do you do with your leftovers? You can't send them to Africa, you know? So what do you do? And it's because of the warlords. It's because of the corruption. There's issues going on. But here's a suggestion I have for us today when I think about some of these things. And this is hard for me. This you're going to think, Pete, you're the one saying this stuff? This is hard. But I was really challenged by this. One of the best ways that we can stay thin and healthy, can you tell I'm working on this? And maintain empathy for the world around us is to practice eating one helping and never eating between meals. The discipline of fasting. And the discipline of fasting for the purpose of developing concern for the needy. So we know we can do more than what we're doing. So I'm going to challenge you with that. I'm challenging myself with that. Ooh, it's hard. I like food. The thirsty. I've got here another category. The thirsty. 80% of all sickness in the world is attributed to unsafe water and poor sanitation. Every year, an estimated 19 million children under 5 die from diarrheal diseases. Worldwide, 1.1 billion people live without clean water. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, we went to St. John's Lutheran Church, and Tim Oberdeck was the speaker, and he talked about a mission trip that he and some other kids from Lanesville School, they went to Costa Rica to put in a water filter system. And I don't remember all his statistics and all of his numbers. I'm thinking he said it was $2,500 to install this system, is what I'm thinking he said. $2,500. He said before they installed the system, 50% of the kids at the school, they installed this in two schools, and 50% of the kids would be would be missing each day because they're homesick. They're homesick because they're drinking dirty water. They're cleaning their food with dirty water, which means their food's not getting clean. Their hands, when they wash their hands, they're washing their hands with dirty water. So 50% of the kids on any given school day were absent because they were homesick until they installed this water filter system. And now they say 90% of the kids are there in class every day. $2,500. Our church has purchased a water filter system this a couple years ago, and it was installed in Haiti. I'd love to get a report on that, how that's going. But this is a simple thing that we can do. And I wrote down sickness. Every year, an estimated 19 million children under the age of 5 die from diarrhea and other easily prevented diseases. Our world around us, the people are sick. Much of it, as I said, is because of unclean water. But here in America, we have other issues. We got cancer, we got leukemia, we got AIDS. And what can we as Christians do? I mean, can we not visit the sick? And maybe organize some medical missions. There's so much that we could do. I wrote down another category, the oppressed, the enslaved, people who have been exploited. We got the issue that's ever growing right now. I don't understand it. I don't know much about it, but I hear about it. Sex trafficking. What is going on in our world? People who've been taken captive in our nation, in America. This is going on. So I'm trying to paint a big picture here, and I go back to a verse that I read last week to you guys. This is Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice and mercy and faithfulness." And let's go back to the faith test I gave us. Look at all the things that we focus on. Oh, I'm so good. I go to church every Sunday. I wear a tie, unlike most of you. We are great, aren't we? But are we neglecting the more important issues of God's word and God's will when we are neglecting the needy around us? When the church today, the American church today, this is not on our radar. We will fight a homosexuality. We will fight abortion. We will fight all these other issues. Where's this issue at? What are we doing? Do we care? The more important matters of the law: love your neighbor as yourself. Are we doing that? So we talk about faith, we talk about hope. Ultimately, we need to talk about love. These three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. How can we bring hope to such a hopeless situation? And we do it by our love, by loving those who are hopeless. It is by our love that the hopeless will find hope. It is by our love that those with no faith will find faith and have faith. So the solution, what I'm asking us today, what I'm begging us today, is develop a heart of compassion. The heart that Jesus would have us have. And let me give you some verses here. In John 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." It has nothing to do with going to church. James 1:27, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Mark 12:31, half of the greatest command is to love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than that in loving our God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. 1 John 3, verse 18, "Dear children, let us not love with word or tongue, but with action." So I want to challenge us today. If any of this resonates, first thing I want to ask you to do is go out and find somebody that you can share the love of Jesus Christ with. Go find somebody who is fatherless or an elderly person or a disabled person or an orphan or a widow. The poor, the sick, the oppressed. I want to ask you to spend some time this week praying to the Lord that he would reveal a place where you can minister, where you can serve, where you can make a difference by bringing, but being the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ to somebody who's in need. I don't think that's a hard assignment to find them. The harder part is doing something about it. But they're everywhere around you. So we got to open up our eyes. We got to see these people who are hurting. So go out and find them and then love them. Overwhelming problems such as hunger and thirst and disease and homelessness and aging and disabilities, all these, I would challenge you that these are not obstacles to the work the Lord has called us to. These are opportunities for us to answer. Remember in John chapter 9 when there was a blind man, the disciples asked, you know, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And what was Jesus' answer? He said, neither. He says, this happened that the work of God might be displayed in this man's life. So when you look at somebody, who is in need, I want you to see this is an opportunity to bring glory to God. That's what that is. So go find them and then love them. Care for them. Let me read to you, this is about St. Francis of Assisi, the 10th century saint. Says in no uncertain terms that the poor were, as he called them, sacramental. The poor were sacred, not just objects of pity. And what he meant by this, by the term sacramental, is that the eternal Christ somehow infuses the poor so that as we meet them face to face, we are meeting not only the poor, but we're encountering something of the presence of Christ. To St. Francis, the poor were not Christ, but he believed that Christ came through the poor to those who would look into their eyes with spiritual discernment. Once again, Matthew 25, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. Mother Teresa, she says, every time I look in the eyes of a poor man dying of AIDS, I have this eerie awareness that Jesus is staring back at me. I mean, what I'm trying to say, this is an opportunity for you to encounter Jesus. Don't just talk about God, encounter God. And how do you encounter God? By getting your hands dirty, by getting involved, by getting in the game. And we do this, we can do this through soup kitchens, or food pantries, or Love on Lanesville projects, Habitat for Humanity, Repair Affair, Exit Zero. I've already mentioned medical missions, sponsoring a child through Compassion International. I think I've got a note there, 163,527 kids gave their life to Jesus Christ last year through Compassion International. $32 a month provide food, clothing, education, and health care. That's not that much money, and it's a great organization. I think of that organization, World Vision, Salvation Army. You got some great organizations out there. And here's the thought. I don't know where I'm going to put this. I'm going to put this in right now. I knew I wanted to stick it in someplace, so here it is. The reason the offering plate goes around, we think, you know, you can reduce that to it pays the bills. But when we take up offering here, that is so we can give to God, to show God we value God. You think about this here. Think about how much money you spend on your cell phone. Think about how much money you spend on your car or your house, or how much money you spend on you know, cable TV, all these different things. And why do we spend so much? Because we value these things. Well, how much do we value God? And the offering is a way that we can show we value God. This is worship. We show he's worth something to us. We value God, so we take offering. There's another side of that. The greatest commandment is to love God, show that we value him. But the message today is, how do we show we value others? That people are worth more to us than cell phones. People are worth more to us than cable TV and than our cars and all these. That we value people. So we develop the discipline to give, to take care of the needy people. I've got a little box here. This came to me a couple years ago out of the book When Helping Hurts. I thought this was fantastic stuff. Because how do you help when you see a panhandler? And do you give them $5, or do you drive them by and then you feel guilty the rest of the day? You know, what do you do? This is a hard subject. I think it's hard because we don't know how to deal with this too well. And so I found this. I thought it was great. First of all, you got to diagnose. What is the problem? If the problem is they lack knowledge, then here's the prescription. Educate the poor. Teach them how to manage their money. Teach them how to get a job. Teach them these things. If that's the problem, if they don't know how to do it, then let's come alongside them and teach them. If the problem is they are oppressed, then we need to work towards social justice. Maybe it's a legislation that has to be changed. If the problem is personal sin, then we need to evangelize and disciple them. If the problem is lack of material resources, then we need to give them money. The Talmud, this is a Jewish Talmud, which I thought this was fascinating too. It outlines four ways to help the poor. The first and best way, they say, is to create real jobs for them. To create a job for the poor. That's the best way to deal with the situation. The second is to make work for the poor. You know, maybe you don't have a job, but you can find a job. You can find something for them to do. So they earn it, so they feel good about what they're doing. The third way, the Talmud says we should give the poor what they need, but see to it that the poor have no idea who it was that provided it for them. Give it anonymously. This is the third way to do it. It's not the best way. But if it is a matter of just giving them money, give them the money, but do it anonymously. And the fourth and the least desirable way to help the poor is the all too typical handout. Yes, you can, but it's not the best way. There's better ways. Maybe we need to be creative here. We need to think outside the box. How can I help the poor? So I say all that leads to the last thing I have for us here, sacrifice for them. Develop the discipline of giving to the poor. Just like we develop the discipline to give to God, we need to develop the discipline to give to the poor. Through Compassion International or Salvation Army or World Vision, we've got these generosity boxes back here in the back, which I've not talked about these things for years, I don't think. And I don't know how we're doing on that. I don't know if people are still giving to them or we've just gotten used to the boxes back there and we walk past them. But those boxes were put back there, and we promised you that any money that goes to those boxes goes to help people in our community. It goes directly to them. That money doesn't go to pay the electricity here. It doesn't go to pay the staff. It doesn't go to pay the mortgage. All that money goes directly to helping the needy. So I would challenge you. Yes, give to God, and yes, give to our community. Two things. They need to both happen together. We need to sacrifice. John Zumwalt. Forget it. Just John. Okay. He writes this. He says, must giving hurt? Must giving hurt? Yes, it must hurt. It must be a sacrifice. David said in 1 Samuel 24, verse 24, I will not burn offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. And neither should we. It should be a sacrifice. We should feel it. They are hurting. Why are we not hurting as we come alongside them and help them? I like how John says this here. He says, another disturbing trend is the idea that after I'm dead and gone, then I will be really generous and give everything to the church. God asks us to be generous now with what we have. Now. It's as though we're saying, Lord, I have taken the talent you've given me and intend upon my death to will it to the needy. What we're really saying is, when I have no more need of it, then sure, I will let others have it. That's the ultimate painless gift. But he goes on, he says, you are not responsible for the lost prior generations who did not hear about Jesus, nor are you responsible for those who are yet to come. But we are each responsible for the billions who today have no way of hearing about Jesus without some radical intervention from Christ's servants, from the church, from the body of believers. When we refuse to acknowledge the need and leave it for after our death, we condemn our generation to hell. Be a blessing. Be a blessing. Give, and it will be given to you. That's what the Word of God says. Do we believe it? Do we have faith? Do we truly believe? Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You've been made rich in every way, so you can be generous on all occasions. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So give be a blessing, be a conduit of God's love to the people who are around us. Not to exalt yourself. Remember Matthew 6. Not to exalt yourself, not to call attention to yourself, not to feel good about yourself, but in order to be salt, in order to be light, in order that others may see the love of God and praise our Father in heaven. This is why we give.